This past Tuesday marked the beginning of a new era for the United States when its first African-American president took the oath of office. A great day for human rights, a day of celebration, especially for those who have toiled since the 1960s to gain equality for non-whites. In his inaugural address, Barack Obama emphasized the freedom which is so dear to American hearts, the, quote, God-given promise that all are equal, all are free. He called on his hearers to carry forth that great gift of freedom and deliver it safely to future generations. It was truly a great speech. How many got to hear it live? Anybody? Yeah, a few of you? I was driving to district meeting in Kitchener, so I could listen to it all on the radio. It was good. It was ringing with pride that the country is a democracy in which the son of an African immigrant can be elected to the most important governing office. President Obama reminded his fellow citizens that those precious freedoms were built on sacrifice. Forebears who struggled and sacrificed and worked till their hands were raw. Patriots who braved icy waters and blood-stained snow to fend off invading forces. He paused to honor current military personnel on patrol, noting each American needs to have that spirit inhabit them if they are to meet the challenges they face. Quote, the spirit of service, a willingness to find meaning in something greater than themselves, unquote. He called them to a new era of responsibility, giving our all to a difficult task. Freedom comes at a price. Liberty may be called an unalienable right in the Declaration of Independence, but it was wrested from the colonial power at the cost of many lives. The economic challenges facing the United States now threaten their freedom. One article I read tallied the cost of the bailout measures so far as $8.4 trillion, or 60% of the nation's gross domestic product, what they make in a year, basically. 60% of that. That's bad enough in itself, but add that to their public debt, estimated at 61% of gross domestic product in 2007, and external debt of $12.25 trillion, and that gets to be quite a hole they're digging themselves into. Printing money on such a scale risks devaluing the currency, which weakens the country. Just because those in power have the right or authority or ability to take the money doesn't mean they should. The rewards may be greater in the long run if they adopt a sacrificial attitude. There's a parallel with the situation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul exulted in the freedoms Christ had won for him by giving his life at the cross. The cross is the believer's declaration of independence, if you want to look at it that way. But Paul refrained from making full use of his rights because he saw greater benefit to others and lasting reward, without deflation, to himself by adapting himself as a servant, embodying a spirit of service that others might be saved. Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth deals with various matters the young congregation had raised. Apparently there existed some question about Paul's authority, whether he was a genuine apostle compared to the original 12, such as Peter and John. Perhaps it didn't help that, unlike the other apostles, Paul didn't seem to expect to be housed and fed and have his expenses covered, as was the general practice when other apostles visited. In the first half of chapter 9, Paul sets forth the case for his right to be treated and supported as a bona fide apostle. Verse 3, he makes a defense to those who sit in judgment on me, those challenging his authority or right. Verses 4 and 6, he protests, don't we have the right to food and drink, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Why are we getting singled out, he's kind of asking. First, Paul argues for his rights using examples from daily life. Verse 8, from a human point of view. Verse 7, a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. Verse 13, in religion, whether Jewish or even the Greek religions in the area of Corinth, those who work in the temple get their food from the temple. Paul uses several references to agriculture. Verse 7, those who plant a vineyard eat its grapes. Those who tend a flock drink the milk. Verse 10, the plowman and the thresher do their work in hope of sharing in the harvest. Verse 11, those who sow seed ought to reap the harvest. Or even this hard-working little lady watering the plant here. Besides these examples from daily life, Paul appeals to the authority of Scripture. In this case, Deuteronomy 25:4 says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Paul extrapolates that this would surely apply to people as well as oxen. It's not just for cattle that God put that in the Bible. Third, besides the reasonableness of daily life and the inspiration of Scripture, Paul appeals to the very words of Jesus. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." There's an explicit command of Christ he could use to back up his argument here. Jesus said, "The worker is worthy of his wages." So Paul was standing on that. So Paul convincingly demonstrates that gospel workers have rights too, just as much as farm workers and soldiers and those serving at an altar. Verse 15, though, marks a dramatic turn in the flow of Paul's case. Although he has rights, he has refrained from making use of them for the sake of the rewards that come from saving others. He notes, "But I have not used any of these rights, the right to food and drink, the right to have a believing wife accompany him," verse 5. He sets aside that whole first half of the chapter, what he's been going on for a dozen verses about. He's established it, but he sets that all aside, all the ground won by his argument to this point. Paul was very conscious of his special appointment by Jesus on the road to Damascus. There the Savior said to him, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That was Paul's special commissioning, directly by the Lord. So he sensed an obligation, perhaps even more strongly than the other apostles. Here in verse 16 he admits, "I am compelled to preach. And Jesus told me directly to do this." Verse 17, "I am simply discharging the trust committed to me." He was entrusted with a stewardship, something to take care of. After what the Lord said to him, he just had to preach, even if it meant tent making on the side to support himself as he traveled. What about you? How has the Lord spoken to you in your spirit about a special commission he may be giving you? What is your particular unique stewardship? Your gifts and abilities? Your own web of relationships? How has Jesus equipped and positioned or placed you to present him to others in a way that they might be brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and the holying effect of faith in Jesus? Are you discharging the trust committed to you? Are you using your gifts for him who saved you? We talked at the beginning how if the United States takes all this paper money offered in the bailout, it may actually end up hindering its freedom because of debt bondage, deflation, devaluation of the dollar. Paul was very conscious that if he was paid for preaching, particularly in unchurched areas, unbelievers might be skeptical, supposing the gospel is just a way to make money. One commentary says, if he was accused of mercenary motives, it might interpose a hindrance. Given the scandals of the past few decades, one can hardly watch a TV evangelist without a kind of a nagging question about their sincerity or possible greed. How much is this all costing? Working as he did in frontier areas, Paul didn't want such a suspicion even to have the chance to get started. The surest solution was to be self-supporting by working with his own hands. In Paul's view, the rewards of evangelistic work far outweighed his personal sacrifices. Verse 18, "What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." The very freedom of not being tied to monetary considerations was a real bonus for him. Making the good news available freely, that was a reward for Paul. Another reward is hinted at in verse 23. "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." It's a joy to see others come to believe and receive Jesus in their life. We're hearing Lynn describe there in One Life what the change that has made. That is a blessing. Paul found it rewarding that little communities of faith were popping up along the Greek coast, communities he himself planted and watered. he was blessed by the fellowship of other believers. The long-term reward is stated in verse 25. It says, we do it, that is strict training for running a race, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Gold medals won by Olympic athletes will be left behind when they die, even be burned up with the rest of the elements someday. But Christians in eternity receive a lasting crown, a reward after the fire tests the qualities of each one's work. That prize gets Paul mighty excited. He'll put up with a lot in this life for that crown. Speaking of about turns, the new president south of the border noted he's the son of a man who years ago might not have been served at a local restaurant. Thankfully, there's been a change in attitude since racism kept people out of political office. Mr. Obama demonstrated grace himself in arranging for Rick Warren, a white man, to begin the inauguration with the opening prayer. Being free in Christ, knowing he bought our redemption at the cost of his own life and access to the Father. That freedom and rich grace motivates us with his love to likewise accommodate ourselves to meet the needs of others. Paul didn't make full use of his rights, but instead he adapted himself to the urgent situation in pagan lands. So Jesus commissions us similarly to adapt to others in a way that they will hear or see Christ and his good news through us. Verse 19 describes us putting myself at your service for Christ's sake. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Make myself a slave? Well, that's strong language. Then Paul lists three classes of people that he became like so as to win. First, Jews, or those under the law, Gentiles, those not having the law, and the weak. As we saw in the previous chapter, Paul refused to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol if it might cause someone with a weaker conscience to stumble. When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he agreed to join in the purification rites of four other men, paying their expenses so that everybody would see that he lived in obedience to the law, like a regular Jew. Yet when amongst the Gentiles at Antioch, he ate with them and did not keep his distance, like Peter and the circumcision party did. Yet all the time, he remained under Christ's law, or as someone put it, not being an outlaw of God, but an in-law of Christ. There were limits to Paul's accommodation. He didn't engage in anything immoral. He knew where Jesus wanted him to draw the line. Yet he associated with each class of individual, crossing the bridge culturally to where they were at, so he might communicate Jesus' love for them. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. Verse 19, the New Living. Is that not like Jesus self-emptying to accommodate us? Jesus taught the 12, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus fulfilled the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah, including Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As last night with him, Jesus took the role of the servant and washed his disciples' feet. How's that for a picture of practical, getting down and dirty kind of help to your neighbor? Yeah, that's not a very nice task, but it's a refreshing task. That's so key in witnessing to others, meeting them where they're at, understanding their burdens, coming alongside and introducing them to the Lord who can help much beyond our means. Last night there was a fundraiser in Wingham for Bethany Homes, a home for children out in Wetaskiwin, Alberta. This is a present-day picture. Before there was old army barracks, three barracks high. It was this huge place, 50 rooms, not finished in that. It was quite an undertaking. The coffee house itself was kind of an example, if you like, of adapting or accommodating to other people's needs. Emily was setting it up. It wasn't kind of said specifically as a Christian event, and they weren't specifically geared to Christian people. There were unchurched people there, and the bands weren't specifically Christian bands, and the music wasn't explicitly Christian, but still they could refer to thank you to those who prayed for healing my throat, because I had one singer had strep throat and that. So there were kind of little allusions through it, but it was still in a secular setting, and good quality music, and I think the Lord was glorified and could be a real witness. Anyway, Harvey and Elsie looked after over 800 children, as we mentioned before, between 1948 and their retirement in 1991. But there was a crucial moment when the whole project would have been nipped in the bud unless Harvey and Elsie had set aside their original plans and accommodated themselves to meet others' need with a servant's heart. Early on, when it was starting to be talked about in 1946-47, the project was conceived as a home for European children left homeless after the World War II, hearing about these homeless orphans in the news. Everything seemed to be going along well. The government donated barracks from an army training base. A local farmer donated 42 acres of land. 25 people came and started helping preparing the barracks for all those European children. But then things hit a snag. Because there's no large organization backing the project, at a high level it was deemed unacceptable. The organizers were disappointed. People started abandoning the whole plan. Then someone suggested it could be a home for children from not so far away. However, it was the European children that had been in the headlines. Looking after children from nearby was not so high in the profile. Where everyone else left, Harvey and Elsie felt God's peace about staying on to make a start. They accommodated themselves to the children's needs, even though it was lower profile. Jeff, I'm going to play a sound clip here. This is from an interview of Harvey with Phil Main, some of you may have heard, about a week ago.
And when he got down there, of course, they inquired him, who are you as an organization? Well, it wasn't backed by any great big group, big church group, or any other group. And, they thought that was had about 10 men on the board. That's all they had. Well, they said there was too much at stake, that they could not okay it. Well, you know, that was just like somebody come along and threw the wet blanket over the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's about 25 of us here at this end really putting our hearts in it. We were going to, just before Christmas, after this happened, that they couldn't go ahead. What are they going to do with a big unfinished building? Mr. Peterson, the man who donated the land, was a good-hearted man. Well, he didn't want to use the building for some part on his farm. He was wanting to think of retiring. He wanted to see this go. And so we were approached. If we would consider taking it over as it was, start it, and make it a home for children here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was not, it was a big room, big building, they made it a three-story, had 50-some rooms, not one room was finished, and so we didn't walk into it lightly without making it a big, good consideration, and still we had a really peace at heart. This is what we should do. The other people, one after the other, packed their suitcase and left.
How would you like to be taking on that project of over 50 rooms, he says, there to look after, and all these children in the decades that followed? You can just hear this 91-year-old fellow, his servant heart. He had peace about it. It was what we should do, and he felt God's leading there. Years later, after managing an average of 45 children at a time, 52 weeks a year, Harvey had developed this little code that he taught the children. COD. It's not cash on delivery. They had this little understanding. It was call on Dad. Whenever they had a problem, he wanted them to know that they could turn to him for help. May the Lord help us to not always demand our rights, though we are free in him, but like Paul, to make ourselves a slave to others in order to win some. Let's pray.